Good morning. First Samuel chapter 30. We're going to end up the study of the book of First Samuel today. So we got chapters 30 and 31. And so I was thinking about these two chapters. If you remember, our brother Joseph Frimpong talked about the first part of chapter 30, and he did a good job. But as I think about how I'm approaching these two chapters, I have to go back, because we have one big incident here. So actually, we got to set up what's going on in chapter 30. So in chapter 27... we see that David decided on his own that he was going to go to the land of the Philistines. In chapter 27, verse 1, David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men with him, and went to Achish, son of Maok, the king of Gath. When we read that, there's one thing missing in that verse. And it's one thing that David, that was a practice of David for the most part. We read in a lot of times that David inquired of the Lord. When David inquired of the Lord, God gave him success. And when he didn't inquire of the Lord, he got into trouble. And we don't read anywhere that I can find that David ever inquired of the Lord that he should go to the land of the Philistines. And so, in my mind, David's going to get himself into trouble. And so, in chapter 29, I don't know what got into David. I don't know why he did what he did, but the Philistines decided that they were going to attack Israel. And so they gathered all their armies together. Now, the Philistines were a group of people that had no central government. It talks about the lords of the Philistines, the five lords of the Philistines. And so each city-state of the Philistines had its own commander, had its own leader. And I'm wondering if this time Achish is not a name more than it is a title. And so I'm wondering if at times of war that the Philistines didn't choose one of their lords as to be the commander or to be the captain. And he was Achish. He was like Pharaoh in Egypt. You know, Pharaoh's a title, not a name. And so Achish was sort of in charge. And David and Achish got along together, and Achish made David his bodyguard for life, because of the way David acted and the way David deceived him when he went out on his raids. He lied and told him he was doing one thing when he was doing another. And so when they went out to war, David went out with him. Now, I don't know what got into David. What was David going to do fighting against the Israelites? How is he going to accomplish that? Now, were the lords of the Philistines, you know, the other guys, the other commanders, were they right, and David would have turned on the Philistines and would have started, you know, slaughtering the Philistines? Or not? We don't know. But I think in chapter 29 that the Lord rescued David from a very, very precarious position. Even though David was, quote-unquote, out of the will of the Lord, if we could put it that way, by being in the land of the Philistines, the Lord sort of rescued David, but David didn't go unpunished. So here David and his 600 men leave Ziklag and go out with the army. The army stopped and encamped for the night. David was kicked out by the lords of the Philistines, so the next day he marched all the way back to Ziklag. So on the third day, it says in chapter 30, verse 1, on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. The Amalekites were quite a troublesome group of people. David had a running battle with the Amalekites. Saul was supposed to have wiped them out. He didn't quite do that. So the Amalekites they sort of lived down in between Egypt and Israel and out down in that area down south there. And they were a nomadic tribes. They were nomadic people. And they might have saw that the Philistines were leaving, that the army was marching out and that this area would be left unguarded. So they came in and they raided. And so they went in and they took Ziklag and they burned it with fire. They captured all the people in it, took all the good stuff out of it, and left. And so when David and his men came back, they saw that the city was destroyed and that all their loved ones were gone. And they had a great mourning. It says here that the people who were with them lifted up their voices in verse 4. And wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So here we have David is at the end of himself. So the Ziklag is attacked and burned by the Amalekites, but David again decides that he's going to inquire of the Lord. So David told Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, to bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, God said to him, pursue, for you shall overtake them and you will surely rescue all. So here finally David gets it into himself that he was going to inquire of the Lord. After 2 years of quote unquote being out of the will of the Lord, he decides that he was going to inquire of the Lord. So before the battle, God assures him of success. And I never read in all of the life of David that he ever had anything but success when he inquired of the Lord. All the times he did not inquire of the Lord, it was a toss-up whether or not he had success. So David and his 600 men left, and they went out in pursuit of the Amalekites. And when they got to the brook Besor, 200 of them were were too exhausted to go, so he left the baggage there. He left the supplies there with them to lighten up the load for the 400. And he and 400 men went in pursuit of the Amalekites. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and he gave them bread to eat, and they brought him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. So here David is out, David's men are out ahead, and they find this Egyptian young man. And they bring him to David, they give him some food so that he can be revived, and then David asks him a question, well, who are you? Where are you from? And he says, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of the Amalekite. My master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. And then he gave him all the information David wanted. He says, we made a raid on the Negev of the Kerethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God, that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master. And I will bring you down to this band. And when he brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So here we have David gets this intel from this Egyptian. And he finds out that this is exactly what he needs to know. Apparently the Amalekites didn't care too much for their servants. And when this guy got sick and he was holding, slowing them down, they just tossed them aside and they went on. And they thought the Amalekites thought that they were in great shape because there was no one left. All the armies had left, so that they were down there, they were eating and drinking, getting drunk, enjoying all the spoils of war, and they didn't realize that disaster was shortly to come. Verse 17 of chapter 30. Then David slaughtered them from twilight until evening the next day. know how long that is? 36 hours you fought. These guys were exhausted. I mean, David had quite a little band of men. These guys were exhausted. They had marched in an exhaustive state. They came upon these Amalekites, and in the evening, when they should have been resting, they decided to attack. And so that night they attacked, all that night and all the next day, and it said not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David slaughtered the Amalekites. I don't know how many were with him, but 400 men on camels. That's a big group. 400 men on camels was what David's entire force was. The 400 escaped, and that's all David had as far as his soldiers. And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was missing. Neither small nor great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and cattle which the people drove ahead of their other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." So here we have these 400 men, they make this great victory. And so David was a shepherd. And so they gave to David the livestock. This is David's spoil. This is David earned this, so this is what David deserves. So here we have, they bring all this stuff back, and now remember, 200 men have stayed behind. They stayed with the supplies at the Brook Besor. And when David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had been left behind at the Brook Besor, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not give them any of the spoil we had recovered, except every man his wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." Some men were greedy. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into the hand of the band that came against us, and who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And so it has been to this day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." The soldiers that stay behind, the soldiers that supply the front lines, the soldiers that feed the troops, that don't really get into the heat of the battle, the guys that bring up the fuel to the tanks and the cars or the vehicles, those that supply the ammunition, are all as much deserving of all the awards that any of the guys out on the front lines deserve. In any army, that's the way it goes. The guys that stay behind, they get the same reward. I mean, if you have a campaign ribbon for being in World War II in Europe, in France, doesn't matter what job you had, as long as you were there, you get the same recognition. If you were in the Battle of the Bulge or you were behind the Bulge supplying the soldiers, the guys that were driving the trucks that supplied the fuel for the tanks got the same recognition as those who were firing the shots in the tanks. So David made it a rule in Israel. Those of us who are not missionaries, those of us who are behind the lines, those of us who aren't out there fighting the battles in our spiritual warfare, I'm sure we'll receive the same reward as those who are out on the front lines. Those who go through the missionary prayer book and pray for the missionaries regularly. Those of us who come on Wednesday and pray for the missionaries. Pray for those who have issues. Will be rewarded just the same as those who are out there on the front lines. There's no distinction. We're fighting a spiritual battle. If you can't be a missionary, at least we can be ones that support them with our prayers and with our finances. And we'll get the same reward as those who are on the front lines. So now David comes back to Ziklag. And David's pretty smart. politically. Now David came to Ziklag, and he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those of you who are in Bethel, and to those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who are in Jatir, and to those who are in Aror, and those who are in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who are in Rachel, and those who are in the cities of the Jerahimalites, and those who are in the cities of the Kenites, and so forth and so on." Those were all the places where David and himself and his men were accustomed to go. So here David was. He had all this big bunch of spoils of war. And David used to roam down in this area of Judah. This is where his base of operations were. And these people, I would assume, protected David. And so David did not enrich himself, but he went and he paid back those who helped him during his time of exile. He says, "You know, you helped me, so here are some of the spoils of war." He could have kept it. He could have enriched himself, but he didn't. He helped his friends. He helped his friends. So here we have David, who did not inquire of the Lord to go down to the land of the Philistines and live there for almost 2 years. And he got himself into trouble. But the Lord rescued him despite his unbelief. Now, Brother Tim Sesheriba sent me an email on June 7th. And it was this day in history. I'm sure he remembers it. On this day in history, on June 7th, 1891, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, preached a sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 30. How appropriate. Spurgeon took as his text 1 Samuel 30. David and his men had been away on a military campaign and returned to the town of Ziklag to find it plundered and burned. Amalekites had captured their wives and children. In bitterness of heart, David's men threatened to stone him. David turned to the Lord for strength and consulted him as to what to do. Then he led his men on a forced march, surprised the enemy, routed them, and reclaimed all the wives and children in addition to a great deal of plunder. But 200 of David's men had been too exhausted to march. So David left them behind to guard the baggage. Following the victory, the stronger men did not want to share the plunder with the weaker. David, however, stood up for the baggage tenders. This is where the Spurgeon drew his parallel to Christ our Savior. He said, "Stands up for the weak. You are all one in Christ. Surely this ought to comfort you by reason of feebleness. Surely this ought to comfort those of you who by reason of feebleness are made to feel as if you are an inferior member of the body of Christ. Christ is the most magnanimous of captains." Spurgeon had followed this magnanimous captain since he was 16 years of age. After months of searching for salvation, he stepped into a Methodist chapel on a bitterly cold day. Because of the bad weather, the regular pastor was absent, so a shaky lay preacher had led the service. The young man said to Spurgeon, "You seem miserable." He urged him to look to Christ. Spurgeon looked and never stopped looking. Almost as soon as he was saved, he began preaching, and while still a young man, he was invited to take on a dying Baptist church in London. Although he was nervous before sermons, he often threw up. God blessed him with an abundant crowds. After enlarging their chapel twice, the Baptists decided to build the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This structure opened in 1861 and seated 6,000. Although microphones had not yet been invented, Spurgeon's strong voice proclaimed Christ loudly enough for the whole audience to hear. Individuals who could not attend the tabernacle could read his printed sermons. Spurgeon preached at the tabernacle for 30 years. In addition to his pulpit work, he founded a college, administered charities, penned numerous books, and was the father of two sons. He died in 1892. Christ is a magnanimous captain. Who better than Christ to follow? We come to chapter 30. So remember, Saul had gone to the witch at Endor, to the Median there, and she had told him that he was going to die. And I am at a loss to know why Saul ever went into battle. If someone told me such and such was going to happen if you did this. Now remember, one of the Jeroboam became king in Israel after Solomon. And his son got sick, and his wife went to a prophet, and the prophet said, as soon as your feet cross the threshold of the city, your son's going to die. And he's the only one of Jeroboam's family that's going to be buried, because he's the only one of the family that I find good. Why in the world would that woman ever go back to that city again? I don't know. Why would Saul ever go and fight the battle? Why didn't he just send other people to fight the battle? If he was told that you're going to die on Mount Gilboa, I have no idea. But Saul went to fight. Verse 1 of chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and all the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through, lest these uncircumcised Philistines make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. He also fell on his sword and died. And Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men on that day together. What a sad ending to a man who had such a great start. What a sad ending. I wonder if this was a random arrow that hit him, or if it was one that was directed at him. Remember Ahab, when he was out in battle, he had an archer draw his bow back, and at random, you know, shot that arrow. And it just happened to go between the chinks in the armor and hit him, and he bled to death that day. So here was Saul. And if I'm right, I've read through the Bible several times. If I'm right, this is the only place in the Bible where suicide, or an attempted suicide, well, you got Judas too, ever occurred. Judas went out and hanged himself. There's very few places where suicide is given in Scripture. Saul died. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came in and lived in them. So the Israelites, they flee. Now they were fighting right near the west side of the Jordan, and apparently some of the army was on the other side of the Jordan, and apparently they were there in reserve, because they were not really engaged in the battle. And when they saw that the Philistines had beat these guys on the west side of the Jordan, they all just got up and left. So they abandoned their cities, and the Philistines came and occupied the cities. Then it came about the next day that when the Philistines came to strip the slain, which is what they did, because how else can you get more weapons than from the guys that had fallen? Get more armor from the guys that had fallen. So they came and they stripped the slain, and they found that Saul and his three sons had fallen on Mount Gilboa. And so they cut off the head of Saul and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news throughout to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. So here we have Saul and his sons, and what he had said, they did. They made abuse of him. They cut off his head, make sure he was dead. They stripped him clean, took his weapons, his armor, and then they put his body on the wall at Beth-shan. So what a sad ending to Saul's life. He started out so well. He started out so well. He started out as a humble man. He didn't even want to be king. He hid from the people when they were going to proclaim him to be king. He went back to his father's house and was plowing in the field rather than to be exercised his kingship. But so quickly he got away from the Lord. The Lord told him that if he would follow him, then he would establish his kingship. And he was soon going, offering sacrifices and doing the job of a priest when he shouldn't have. God abandoned him, and then God removed the kingship from him and gave it to David. Now it says in, and if you can rely on the Apostle Paul for chronology, in Acts 13:21, the Apostle Paul says that Saul was king for 40 years. So, in chronology, it says that David was king for 7 years in Hebron before he became king over all of Israel. But yet, after Saul died, Saul's general, Abner, put forth his son Ishbosheth as king. And Ishbosheth was only king for 2 years. And after Ishbosheth had died, David was brought in and he was made king over all of Israel. So if my math is correct, and I'm not necessarily a big mathematician, although I was in computer science, 2 years is not seven. So David must have been king over Hebron, over Judah in Hebron for 5 years. Before Saul's death. So David and Saul co-reigned for 5 years. In my thinking, I don't know. I'm not, you know, if I'm wrong, you know, let me know. I mean, I'm just surmising this. So here we have David, you know, he gave all the spoils to those down in Judah, to his friends down there. Yet some of the people of Judah didn't really like him and they turned him over to Saul at times. So Saul was king for 40 years. David was anointed king. So Saul must have been king quite a long time before Goliath. I don't think David was a teenager when he fought Goliath. I really don't. I think I mentioned that before. I think David was probably in his mid-20s. Because it says that he was a great warrior. He was already established as a warrior. And someone who was 16 years old or 17 years old would not be necessarily designated as a great warrior. And so I think David was probably a little bit older. So I'm thinking David's probably close to 30 right now, maybe 30, in his early 30s. And now he will now be considered the king. So here we have the Philistines. They put the body of Saul, probably his two sons also, on the wall of Bethshan. And I'm sure that they were not necessarily clothed. Now, if you remember, verse 11 says, "Now the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul." You remember Jabesh-Gilead? Way back when Saul first became king. Remember, the Ammonites came in and they attacked Jabesh-Gilead and they gave him an ultimatum and they said, "We want you to surrender to us." And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said, "Well, what do you want to do?" And he says, "We'll put out your right eyes of all your men, and then we'll just, you know, humiliate you." And they said, "Well, give us 7 days to see if anybody will come to our help. And if they do, then fine. If not, we'll submit to your humiliation." And what did Saul do? Saul rallied the troops. He marched all night, got there, rescued the men of Jabesh-Gilead. 40 years before. And now the men of Jabesh-Gilead had come to honor Saul. Those guys that were so afraid to fight the Ammonites are now not afraid to fight the Philistines. "All the valiant men arose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons down from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and they burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And fasted 7 days." This is the only mention of cremation in the Bible, I believe. Why would they cremate their bodies? I think that it was most likely that the bodies were pretty much in a sad state. It was hot. I'm sure it was probably, you know, many days. What did Martha say of Lazarus after 4 days? You know, he's beginning to stink. I'm sure these bodies were not in a nice, you know, fresh state. The Philistines had abused them. They cut off Saul's head. I don't know what they did to the bodies of his sons. They most likely disfigured them or abused them. And so they wanted to bury them. And so in order to make sure that they stayed buried, they burned them. Get rid of all the flesh, took the bones, put them in the sarcophagi, and put them in a tomb. That way, if anybody came to abuse their bodies again, there wouldn't be anything there. So in essence, they're honoring Saul by doing this. Saul rescued them, and then they're going to honor Saul in his death. What is the big thing today in our political leaders? What is it the big thing that you hear for all these political people? You know, what did Barack Obama want to do when he left office? He wanted to quote unquote leave a legacy. You know, they're concerned about their legacy. You know, Clinton was concerned about his legacy. You know, what are people going to remember me for when I'm gone? What is Barack Obama going to be remembered for? What is his legacy? You know, what is George W. Bush's and George H.W. Bush's legacy? You know, our political figures are all worried about what their legacy is going to be. And what is Saul's legacy? What is his legacy? Saul's failure was not due to his lack of military or political ability, nor the Israelites' weakness. But Saul's failure was his refusal to be obedient to the will of God. His legacy is that he failed when tested by God. Samuel said, "Wait." Saul said, "Okay, well, I can't wait." So he sacrificed, took the office of priest. At the end, Saul sought demonic counsel when God failed to speak to him. Saul went from disobedience to actual rebellion. In 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14, it says, "So Saul died for his trespasses which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he, God, killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." That is Saul's legacy. That's what Saul left behind. What will your legacy be? What will my legacy be? What will we be remembered for? I read that little email that Tim sent me of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That was his legacy. That he followed the captain of his salvation his entire life. He was faithful in preaching the word of God, the gospel. And thousands of people were affected by what he had said. For 30 years, he founded a college, administered charities, and penned numerous books. That's his legacy. And we have his legacy even today. We can read his sermons. They have volumes and volumes and volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. And if you want to go any day of the year, you can read the sermon that Charles Spurgeon spoke on that day. How will we be remembered? How will you be remembered? How will I be remembered? Will we be remembered as one who obeyed God, who sought his will and was a pleasing one, or will we be one who failed God when tested? What will your legacy be? What will my legacy be? Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can be ones that would be counted faithful in obeying you, would be counted faithful in serving you. We don't necessarily, Lord, have to be ones who go to the mission field, be ones who preach great sermons to great crowds, but all we can be is faithful to obey you where you have put us in the world. We just pray, Lord, that we will all be regarded as faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We just pray, Lord, as we depart from here, Lord, you'll take us to our home safely. Bring us back again this evening to Rest Haven. Pray that you'll be with our brother Saju as he brings the word over there. And if anyone does not know you as Savior, Lord, that the gospel might be made clear to them, and that they might begin a life of faithful service to you. So we just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.